We are continuing with this present series of studies in 2 Corinthians, and we come again to chapter 5. And we are following on from where we were last Wednesday evening at verse 11, where the Apostle Paul is describing again the experimental side of the Christian life. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And we're not going to reiterate what we were emphasizing from that verse last time, except to remind ourselves that the fear of the Lord drives us to activity. We persuade men because the gospel is a message of persuasion. And if we are believers, it is because we have been persuaded to believe. And we are manifest unto God. He knows all about us. And the way that we live, we will be manifest also to other people in their conscience. And whatever they say against the gospel, and from the very beginning of Christian history, the gospel has been evil spoken of, but nonetheless, deep down, the critics and the condemners of the gospel, they are forced to recognize by the life of the believers that this gospel is a harmless religion. It is a religion that is good for the individual, it's good for families, it's good for nations. It makes the drunkard sober, it makes the wicked man cease from his wickedness, it makes societies safe places for women and children, and all kinds of benefits flow. If the world would be honest, it would have to face the reality that wherever the gospel has gone, privileges and blessings have come. Wherever the gospel has been subdued, then you can expect a dark age to follow, just as probably, possibly, is going to come to the land of Australia, where the government of this country is seriously considering legalizing sodomy and lesbianism and such like things. There's nothing new in that. The world always behaves as the world has always behaved. But the gospel does tend to clean up society. And when the gospel is removed, then back comes all these ways that men prefer to live. And so it could well be that as the Christian church declines in Australia, that moral vacuum must be filled with something, because there's no nature hates a vacuum, and we know that from our chemistry lessons, and the spiritual world abhors a vacuum also. Something must fill the void, and if it's not going to be Christianity, then it will be something else. And the something else, whatever it will be, will not be friendly to Christianity, because there is nothing in the world that is friendly to Christianity. It will be something that is opposed to Christianity. So the Apostle Paul is summarizing for us here this Christian life. And it has to do with taking God seriously, the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom, says the scriptures. It drives out every other fear, and it drives a wholesome, healthy fear into our living. We are afraid to offend him. We are afraid to lose him. We are afraid to do damage to his name and to his people. That basically is what Paul is saying in verse 11 in chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. We go on from there this evening to the next two verses, 12 and 13. And all the commentators agree that there are certain difficulties exactly of understanding these verses, especially verse number 13. Verse 12 has its difficulties. Verse 13 has its peculiar difficulties. So we're going to look at these two verses this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory or to boast on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which boast in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now, what is Paul saying, and why does Paul say what he says in these verses? Well, he is aware, of course, that there are still those in Corinth who are not really sympathetic to him. He understands that while some indeed are being won round by his epistles, and we'll come to that in chapter 7 when the apostle does recognize that there are some in Corinth who do take to heart the doctrines and the duties that he is laying upon them. Nonetheless, there are those recalcitrant people who still cling to a kind of antagonism to the Apostle Paul. And they are going to seize on anything and everything that Paul says in order to find fault, to misconstrue what he is saying, deliberately to misunderstand and to misrepresent what the Apostle Paul is saying. And we've been looking at that a way back since chapter 1, where Paul is at pains to explain to these Corinthian believers why he has not come exactly in the manner in which he said he was going to come. And there were some in Corinth who were seizing upon Paul's change of plan, and they were saying, you can't trust him. He's a fickle man. He says one thing and he does something different. And so the Apostle Paul is explaining in these opening chapters the reasons that lie behind the fact that he has delayed coming to Corinth. And it's not because he is unwilling to come, but he doesn't want to come and have another unpleasant confrontation with them. He seemingly had such an experience on a second visit that is not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, but it is referred to in this epistle. So when Paul says here at the beginning of verse 11, at the beginning of verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, he is anticipating that there are going to be some at Corinth who are going to say, well, here is Paul, typical Paul, boasting about himself yet again. Now, Paul is at pains to point out that in all the things that he's saying to these Corinthians, he is not seeking to extol himself. He is seeking to extol his ministry. It is in order that the ministry be not condemned. And Paul is at great pains to point out that he is nothing more than a servant of the gospel. We have this, for example, in chapter 3 at verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Paul has been telling them at the end of chapter 2, he says, we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many. We are not. And he's including himself and the other preachers who are his assistants. We are not, he says, as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Do we then begin to commend ourselves? Are we in fact boasting that we are, as it were, some kind of supreme creatures because we are faithful to the word of God as opposed to the many who are unfaithful? Are we extolling ourselves? Is this some kind of virtue that is innate in us? And the Apostle Paul is understanding that whenever a preacher would speak like this and extol his ministry, then there are always those who are going to say that he is, as it were, stroking his own ego or something like that. He's a boastful man. And Paul, again, in chapter 4 at the beginning, has returned to this ministry, which he is perfectly aware of as being a singularly unique ministry and a singularly effective ministry. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, and not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. So again, the Apostle Paul is defending his ministry by pointing out the integrity with which he is preaching the gospel and the accuracy with which he is, in fact, presenting this ministry as he has received it of the Lord. So in verse number 12 of chapter 5, when Paul says, are we commending ourselves again? Is this another example when we say that we know the terror of the Lord and so on, we persuade men? Is he in fact boasting about his achievements and about his, as it were, his well acquaintance with the Lord? And the answer is no. He says that he has another reason altogether for mentioning these things. We commend not ourselves again unto you, he says. So what is the reason that Paul is writing as he does, where he is again and again referring to his own experience as a Christian, his fruitfulness and faithfulness as a preacher? And why is Paul continually reminding these Corinthians of the fact that he is such a gospel minister? And the answer is, again, in verse number 12. Every time he says that we remind you of these things, the things that we preached and the way that we preached it, the way we behaved ourselves among you, every single occasion that we have exposed ourselves to you on that in that particular way should give you an occasion to speak well of us. We have set before you, as it were, an example of steadfastness and faithfulness. Every time they heard Paul preaching, he was emphasizing the gospel. He has never spoken against them or treated them the way that they actually have spoken against him and treated him. Rather, he says, that to give you an occasion to boast on our behalf. This word glory here in our version actually means boasting. To boast on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which boast in appearance and not in heart. Now, what is Paul driving at here? Well, he knows that there are competing factions in Corinth. There are those who say, I belong to Paul, I belong to Cephas, and some say, I belong to Apollos. So there were divisions in the congregation at Corinth. And some would say, well, we are the followers of Paul. Others said, no, we prefer Apollos' ministry. He's a very eloquent man. And there were others who say, we actually prefer the emphasis that Peter makes, Cephas, where he was more traditional and legalistic in his approach. And there are those who say, well, we actually like Paul. And Paul is saying, now, there are those who are coming among you. They are false preachers. They are drawing attention to themselves. And they seem to be popular among certain quarters in the congregation at Corinth. And these very same ones who would be boasting in appearance and not in heart, they would be doing down the Apostle Paul. And there were those at Corinth, as we've emphasized before, and they held him in a measure of contempt. They said his bodily presence is weak. The Apostle Paul was not exactly a handsome Caesar Romero type of individual. He wasn't one of those brill cream preachers that are so popular nowadays in the various platforms of evangelism in the world. And he wasn't a particularly eloquent preacher, it seems. The Apostle Paul does acknowledge that his preaching was not with the wisdom of men. And there were much, much more men who would be able to preach pleasing to the ear, so to speak. But the Apostle Paul knew that despite his unbecoming appearance somewhat, and there is an early description, I've mentioned it to you before, and I am a great believer in those early traditions, for example, because those who believed those things and wrote about those things actually were closer to the times and the individuals than we are 2,000 years later. And there is an early description of the Apostle Paul that belongs before the first century, apparently, in which he is described as a small man, apparently bandy-legged, bald-headed, with a large nose, and he's a stocky little fellow, and sometimes he has the face of a man, and other times he's got the face of an angel. Now, that may well be a rough description of the Apostle Paul. Not exactly the movie star type. And the Apostle Paul is under no under no delusions that he is not an impressive figure as such. And there are those who would hold him in contempt in comparison to those much, much more pleasant speaking and pleasant looking preachers who would be, as it were, putting themselves forward in opposition, seeking to downplay the apostles' teaching and to, as it were, boost up their own particular brand of Christianity. And this is what Paul has in mind. So every time he writes to them, every time he appears before them, what he is saying is the word of the Lord. He is preaching in the demonstration and the power of the Holy Spirit. These are not his own doctrines. He determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul's whole gospel is summed up in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ sent me not to baptize. He didn't send me to be a church administrator, although he had to administer churches. And he did baptize from time to time, but that was not his interest. His interest is that he was sent to preach the gospel, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that their faith might not in any way rest upon Paul's appearance or Paul's appealing words, but simply in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So every time Paul writes to them, every time he visits them, every time he preaches among them, he is giving to them another opportunity to evaluate him, and to evaluate him accurately, and to evaluate him in such a manner that they will actually agree with what he is saying, in opposition to what others are saying who are opposing the apostle. And so when these other men who glory in appearance and not in heart come along and they criticize the apostle and they whisper to those Corinthians, you can't trust him, instead of agreeing with them, as some of the Corinthians were doing, these Corinthians should be standing up on their indignant Christian hind legs, and they should be defending with all their might and main this particular kind of ministry and this particular kind of men. Now, we are emphasizing these things because Paul is emphasizing these things. That is what Paul actually is driving at here. And any man in any ministry that is a faithful ministry and who does what needs to be done in the ministry, faithfully cleaving to the gospel, week in, week out, year after year, decade after decade, that man deserves encouragement. He deserves that his hearers should defend him and not criticize him, not join in those who are boasting in appearances, but not really boasting in the integrity of the ministry in which they are privileged to sit. We make no claims for ourselves. We simply wish to extol the ministry. And our Lord Jesus Christ warns people about speaking and acting against his servants. He actually reminds them that if they will not receive them, then there's a sense in which they will not be received. He who receives you receives me. He who receives a gospel ministry is actually rejecting, is actually receiving or rejecting Christ himself. And this is what Paul is driving at. We commend not ourselves again to you, but every time we are giving you another opportunity to join with us, to agree with us, to support us, and to defend us when we find our character and our conduct under scrutiny and under critical contempt. This is the force of the apostle's word. But give you occasion to glory, to boast on our behalf, that you may have opportunity over and over again to give an answer to those, a good answer, a gospel apostolic answer, to those who are boasting in appearances only and not in the reality and the inner dynamics of the gospel and the gospel ministry. So that's why Paul is writing as he writes in verse number 12. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. Paul gives them a further explanation, and verse number 13 is actually a further exposition of his basic teaching in verse number 12. And what Paul is saying is this. He is drawing a contrast between two possible states of mind or two experiences in the Christian life. On the one hand, there is the ecstasy, and on the other hand, there is the sobriety. And Paul is conscious of the fact that the Christian life is not a static thing. It is not all emotionalism on the one hand, neither is it all a kind of cerebral exercise on the other hand. And Paul is aware that there are times when he is being accused of being some kind of madman. And Paul says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. He doesn't deny that there are times in his experience when he goes into a most rapturous ecstasy concerning the things of the gospel. That is what this word means. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. This word in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word ecstasy. And the word ecstasy, as you know, is to experience some kind of intense, concentrated pleasure. Something in which we are focused really on one thing, and we can only enjoy the mood of the moment at the moment. And Paul is saying that in his life, there are those moments. And there are those times when it would be very easy for people to misunderstand and to misrepresent the apostle in those moods and in those moments. It's an interesting word, in fact, that is used here, whether we be beside ourselves. This word has different kinds of connotations. It's a word that can mean, for example, to be beside ourselves in the sense of madness. And you remember how we were reading in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, when on one occasion when Jesus was pursuing his ministry, his friends tried to curtail him because they thought he was going mad. Now, why would they think that he was mad? They would think he was mad because he was so focused. He was so, as it were, determined to continue this ministry. Nothing was going to hinder him, and he was going almost beyond what people would perhaps regard the bounds of decency. He was going too far. He seemed to be almost fanatical in their opinion. And these were his friends. And even his family began to doubt on one occasion whether he was actually in his right mind. So this word that is used here by the apostle, being beside us, it has the idea of someone doing something that can easily be construed as a kind of madness. And Paul says, yes, when I am in this mood almost of madness, it's in relationship to my devotion to God. He has those ecstatic moments, but he doesn't have those ecstatic moments towards these Corinthians. He has those ecstatic moments to God, he says. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. This word also has the idea of amazement. It has the idea, it is used, for example, in the New Testament. In fact, as far as I remember, there are 17 different references to this. And it has the idea of being astonished. For example, when Jesus performed his mighty signs and wonders, there's a number of occasions when he would be healing people. For example, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, the people who were there, they were astonished. They were greatly amazed. And it's the same word. They were seeing something that utterly took them out of the normal way of looking at life. It's a word that has to do with this kind of idea of being surprised at the events that are taking place. It's also the word that Peter, for example, uses in Acts, or that is used in regard to Peter in Acts chapter 10, when you remember how we're told that he fell into a trance. The word trance there in Acts chapter 10 is the same word that it is this. He fell into a kind of ecstasy. And this is what Paul is saying. There are those ecstatic moments. And it could be that some of these Corinthians were thinking that Paul actually was some kind of religious fanatic. There are those who have claimed, for example, that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a form of epilepsy. There are others who suggest that the experience on the Damascus Road so unhinged him that he was actually quite mad. You remember how Festus in Acts chapter 26, when Paul was defending himself before Festus and Agrippa, and during the course of his discourse and defending himself, that Christ should rise from the dead, and all that Paul was doing was just preaching what the prophets of old had been preaching, how that Jesus Christ should be the first to rise from the dead. He's already told Agrippa and Festus how he was converted, how he saw the light from heaven. Festus interrupted him very rudely with a loud voice, "Paul, you're mad. Your much study and your much religion has driven you to madness," a kind of religious fanaticism. So enthusiastic was Paul at times in this message of the gospel that he could actually be mistakenly criticized as being one who has lost his mind with religious mania. This is the picture that the apostle Paul has. It's also the idea that we have, for example, when apostles were preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, for example. The people were utterly astonished when they heard the speaking in tongues and the flames of fire and so on. Something unusual. And the people were responding with confusion and with amazement. Now that's the picture. That's the kind of general picture that Paul has in mind. And he says, yes, there are times in my life, if you were to observe me, you would think I was mad. But he says, I'm not mad. I am actually experiencing something of God. Paul is a mystic. Paul is a man with tremendous experiences and revelations of the Lord. And Paul was a man who knew that he had been given privileges later on in this epistle. In chapter 12, he reminds these Corinthians of how he knew a man some 14 years ago. Paul says, I can't really remember all that much about it. I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, but I was there in some way. I was caught up into paradise. I saw and heard things that I was not allowed to repeat to anybody. Paul had an experience of a vision, and he wasn't sure whether he was on earth or whether he was taken up into heaven. All he remembers is that there were things that were not to be repeated. He saw paradise. He actually entered into paradise. Now these Corinthians, he is reminding them of that yet again, because Paul did have those special revelations. Paul is a prophet. Paul is an apostle. And in the Old Testament, prophets were those men whom God chose to reveal himself to. And sometimes it was in a vision. Sometimes it was in a dream. Sometimes they would fall into a kind of a trance and into a kind of ecstasy. We don't know all the dimensions, but this is what Paul is speaking about. And he says, whenever I enter into that kind of ecstatic spiritual condition, this isn't to do with my relationship to you. This, he says, is to do with my relationship to God. This is my devotion to God that I'm experiencing. This person-to-person relationship of love, mutual trust. Paul is saying, yes, if you think I'm a madman, well, I have never been, ever have I been mad towards you. That's the point he's saying. So when he is giving the explanation in verse number 12, he says, whether we be beside ourselves, that is to God only. That has to do with my relationship to God. But on the other hand, in contrast to that, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. It is always you. And whenever he deals with the Corinthians, he doesn't come to them in ecstasies. He leaves the presence of God where he was in an ecstatic condition, and he comes to minister to the congregation at Corinth in soberness and truth. This word soberness means serious mindedness, sobriety. It's a word that occurs again in the Gospels. Soberness of mind, right-mindedness. In Mark's Gospel chapter 5, and again in Luke's Gospel chapter 8, we have the account, for example, of the healing of the man in the tombs, you remember, in the country of the Gadarenes, and how he was untamed. Nobody could tame him. They tried to chain him and he broke the chains asunder. Nobody could control him. He wasn't clothed properly. He was a kind of a madman. And Jesus came and healed him and cast out the demons. And you remember how we're told that the man was in his proper clothing and he was in his right mind. He was restored to human rationality and sanity. That's what this word means. He was restored from that deranged, lunatic, demonic power, and he was given back his reason and rationality. Paul exhorts Christian believers in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where Paul is describing and exhorting the Christian life. One of the things that is absolutely fundamental to the Christian life, in Romans chapter 12 at verse 3, where Paul says, "For I say," he is exhorting the Christians by the mercies of God, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world." This world lives in a form of madness. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And then he says in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." The word soberly here is the same word that Paul uses in verse number 13 in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. To think soberly, to think properly. You see, we tend to think not properly about ourselves. We tend to be unreasonable in our self-assessments. Sometimes we think of ourselves in an unworthy manner, and we think we're actually worse off than we are. And we sometimes think that we're perhaps more stupid than in fact we are. Sometimes we think that we're cleverer than in actual fact we are. We find it very difficult to have a sober assessment of ourselves. We think we're good when we're bad sometimes. And sometimes we think we're bad when we're not bad, and we don't need to think that. We find it very difficult. Think soberly, says Paul, properly, as he ought to think. To think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Paul says the same thing in his epistle to Titus, exhorting the young men in Titus chapter 2 at verse number 6. "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." Young men need to be restrained because young men are inherently foolish. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And it's only when the word of the Lord drives it out. If it's not driven out, the young man will grow up with foolishness. He will live and think foolishly. Young men, be sober-minded. Peter also speaks of this in his first epistle in chapter 4. Be sober and watch unto prayer. And these are the only places, the only other places where this particular word is used. So what does Paul mean when he says here, "Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause"? He says, "When I came to you preaching the gospel, I didn't come with ecstatic visions." He says, "I came to you with a message that was propositional truth." He preached certain events in history. He preached to the mind. He wasn't preaching initially to the emotions. The Christian faith is not an emotionless faith. It is not strictly cerebral. That is not the exclusive activity of Christian faith. Faith in the scripture is a certain attitude of mind. It is also a certain activity in life, faithfulness. And so when Paul says here that he was speaking to them in soberness, he is recognizing that what they need to grasp is not the ecstatic experiences of the Christian message, but the sober, truthful, historical, practical message of the Christian faith. Christ died for our sins. Paul has to tell these Corinthians over and over again the basics of the Christian life, because it is the basics of the Christian life which very often are the more difficult things for us to apply. They're not the most difficult to believe, because we must believe the foundation, the scaffolding of doctrine. But to apply it to ourselves, that's where the rub comes. That's where the difficulty comes. And that's why Paul is continually reminding the Corinthians over and over again what the Christian life is. It is not a structureless life. It is not simply moods and swings and ecstasies. And who cares about the doctrine when you have experience, as the charismatics tell us today? Paul says, every time I've been among you, for your cause, I have not been emphasizing ecstatics. I've been emphasizing sobriety, the reality, the historical foundations, the practical outworkings, because that is what Christianity in our life actually is all about. There is the foundation, but then on the foundation we have to build, and we have to build the practical implications of what it is that we believe. Faith without works is dead. But works must always be controlled, governed, constrained by the faith that we believe and profess. And so Paul says, whether we be ecstatic, that's Godward. But whether we be sober, that is your word. He has never come to them telling them to experience all kinds of levitation or who knows what. He never taught that among them. And they should be very thankful, because one of the marks of false prophecy often is the emphasis on experience rather than truth and doctrine. There is a danger, of course, of emphasizing doctrine in a cold, doctrinaire, systematic, clinical manner, as if the Christian faith were simply a topic to be discussed like any other topic, chemistry or physics or maths or whatever it is. The Christian life, the Christian doctrine is intended to be embedded in us, an experiment. Those who would teach you chemistry or physics, they're not interested how you live. Just as long as you get the message and understand the periodic table properly and things like that, then they're quite satisfied. But the gospel is not just getting the doctrine right. It's getting the doctrine in proportion so that the life is balanced rather than unbalanced. Too much ecstasy is bad for you. Not enough ecstasy equally is bad for you. We must be balanced on these things because we are made for practicalities and sobriety. We are also made for ecstasy and pleasure. There are things in life that we are richly to enjoy in the Christian life. And there are other things in the Christian life which will restrain the overindulgence in the ecstasy and the spiritual mysticism that inevitably is a component part of our Christian faith and living. And this is what Paul is saying. And he's simply reminding these Corinthians. And as we shall see, God willing, next time, Paul is constrained to preach and to live and to teach this, because ultimately everything flows out of the love of Christ, which constrains us. So the Apostle Paul here is saying, we're not commending ourselves. Don't get me wrong on this. We're not preaching or writing this in order that you'll think that we're great. We're not trying to do that. We're trying to give you an occasion to recognize the reality, the integrity of the ministry, of Paul's ministry, of any ministry for that matter, and to defend that ministry, to stand by it, and not to be joining the cheer squad of those who seek to always downgrading, always fault-finding. Paul says that's the easiest thing in the world. And it's one of the most dangerous things because it destroys congregations. It rots the Christian life in the individual. And it does tremendous damage and hindrance to the furtherance of the gospel. With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's how Paul exhorts the Philippians. And that's how he exhorts us. Because this Christian message is not simply great moods and moments. It is largely a day-by-day grind almost of practicalities, soberness, and truth. And this, Paul says, is for you, for your well-being, for your cause, because this alone will build you up. This alone will keep you straight. And this alone will keep us realistic concerning ourselves, to think soberly concerning ourselves, to think soberly and properly concerning Christ, to think soberly concerning the ministry and the church to which we belong. That's what Paul is driving at here. Well, we'll have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.